We're going to eventually end up in Isaiah 64. So let me ask you to join me there, please. What I mean by this is we plan a kind of a lengthy introduction, and it will eventuate in us landing in Isaiah chapter 64. Everybody's got that, right? All right. And here is our introduction to the subject of the last several weeks. It seems, you know, that we have been talking about prayers in the Bible, trying to learn their spirit, trying to learn something of the language of Zion, trying to learn how the Bible looks at things, and people in the Bible prayed about things and addressed God. And let's be honest, like Paul said, our difficulty is we don't know how to pray. Have you ever felt adrift there? Have you ever felt a loss? Have you ever felt stymied and almost stunned into silence? Of course you have. And so the Bible is such a marvelous help to us at these very moments, because we hear these saints wrestling with God, and that so often they'll put things for us and you think, that's exactly what I wanted to say. Or that's, how did he think of that? And then you realize God was moving that individual. So we've been looking at these prayers in the Bible. And it has seemed useful to me, appropriate, even logical, to find recently those prayers in the Bible that speak to the condition that we are discovering among those seven churches in Asia. You know, if you were one of those churches and the letter comes to you and the Lord says what he says, how would you then pray about that? Is there anything in the Bible that touches upon those things? Well, often we find their conditions in Asia, those churches there, it speaks to our conditions. Their story of trials and failures and successes, it has relevance to our time, doesn't it? Have you found yourself in one of those churches, or maybe several of those churches? And so, for instance, if you were a member of the church in Philadelphia that we looked at this morning, how would you pray? Let me restate that. If you were in a church with little power, and if your church was maligned and misrepresented by the religionists of the society there, and if your church seemed to be making little headway, it was doing all that it could kind of to keep its head above water, you feel like you're marking time or treading water and doing good to do that. If you feel like you're in that situation, and it goes on for more than just a couple of days, well, then how would you pray? I found some prayers that might be appropriate. For instance, would you pray like this? Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Well, that seems appropriate, doesn't it? Or maybe you'd pray this way. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. And I think we could say amen to that, couldn't we? I think they probably did in, Philadelphia. Yeah. Or again, maybe this. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness or into the patience of Christ. Now that's perfect, isn't it? That's exactly what a suffering church might need. Now, all of those prayers are deserving of our consideration, but, this one important but, they're all found in 2 Thessalonians, into which Jeff is about to lead us. And so I'm going to take a sidestep around such marvelous statements. It'll be a while because that's the tail end of verse of chapter 2 and bits and pieces of chapter 3. Paul's praying a lot in this second epistle to the Thessalonian church. But again, we're going to leave this for Jeff. Now, that being the case, now, what else is there in Scripture that might speak to the needs of a church such as the one in Philadelphia, or, dare I say, the one in Nacogdoches? So let me recap again. It was a church that had little power. There wasn't a lot of manifest outward display. There wasn't, we'll just say, signs and wonders. Miracles weren't happening. Sure, they had answers to prayer. It wasn't that they had no power. It's just that they had little. Their church was maligned, misrepresented, belittled, slandered probably by the Jews in the city of brotherly love in Philadelphia. And their church seemed to be making little headway. Here we are, a little outpost, a little fort of the kingdom of God, and we just don't seem to be impacting society like we should. Now, how would you pray? And now it's when we want to hear the prayer of the prophet in this 64th chapter, starting with verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst awesome things, which we did not expect, thou didst come down, the mountains quaked at thy presence. For from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. So well could they in Philadelphia of old, or we here in Texas in our time, pray such a thing. This is a prayer for God to change the current situation. It's a prayer for, as it were, for him to step into our current situation and just take things into his own hands and rise to the help of his church and rise even to the blessing of the peoples around the church. Now, Isaiah offers this prayer in a time of great, you can go back and read the parts that lead up to this. It's an ineffective time. They were having little impact on the society around them. They were disdained. They were looked down upon. They were saying, we serve the one true God. And then people would say, yeah, where is he? Show us the evidence of his working in your life. Show us the power of his hand. Show us the glory you speak so much of. And they'd say, well, it happened. And they're always pointing backwards to the past. God did this. We serve the God who did this. And yet it was still time. It was a quiet time. It was a disappointing time. It was, an ineffective time. But he's praying here for God to change that. Oh, rend the heavens. Who has a shirt that they'd like to rend right now? I didn't think so. They would do this of old when they were grieved. They would take this, and wherever they'd pull it, they'd start pulling, and it would give it its weakest points. That fabric would just rip right in two. It was a violent action. It was aggressive display of emotion on the part of the person doing this. And he's saying, do this to the heavens. Rend them apart. Take the east from the west. Pull it this way. Pull it that way. And come, be among us. And so as we look at this prayer, we realize that we're looking first at a prayer of vast scope. This is a prayer of vast scope. Now think about conversion, if you will. When one man is converted, one man, any man, I submit to you that very first verse and what happens there is actually going on in the life of that individual. That thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And it's when you compare Ephesians 2 with John chapter 11, you get the idea of what I'm trying to express here in this thought. It's just that Paul says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. that we are just utterly lifeless spiritually. Now, we walked about, we conducted our affairs, we raised families, we went to work, we had our 401ks, all that was going along, just clicking along smoothly, but we were just dead spiritually. We're dead to God, dead to His Word, dead to our obligation, dead to His life and blessing. We were just dead, dead in trespasses and sins. And since so much of my deadened state was, let me put it this way, since I was converted at a fairly early age, 16, and converted again at 18, so much of my deadened state was just foolish, and I could look upon it as just nonsense. It's just utter adolescent foolishness. And so I look at that and I can say, man, that guy, that young man, he really, really was dead. But then what does God do? He comes down. He steps in front of our tomb, our spiritual tomb. We're deadened in our sins. And He says, take the stone away. And then He calls us by name. He calls out to you, Lazarus or Tom, Dick or Harry or whatever your name is. You come forth to life. Step forth. Come forth. Breathe. All the decay, the spiritual rot is instantly changed. And something within you rises and you come forth and there is new life there. God has rent the heavens and He's come down to you. Now, thanks be to God when it happened to me, and thanks be to God when it happened to you. It may have been the day of small things, but it was not a small thing, right? God had mercy on your soul. God said about your soul, roll that stone away. God said about you, come forth, and He said, and take the grave clothes off. And oh, and go on and read Ephesians 2, what Paul says God continues to do until He finally makes you sit at His right hand, exalted with Him in the Spirit, in the heavenly places. Well, this is a glorious picture of one man's conversion. But He's not praying for one here. He's praying for many, isn't He? Look at the second part of verse 1. That the mountains might quake at Thy presence. Mountains of resistance on a large scale, yielding. Mountains of ignorance, crumbling. Mountains of superstition, death itself being shaken and moved out of the way. In the language of John Baptist, you've got the high places coming down. You've got the low places being filled up. The rough places being made smooth. What else? The crooked places being made straight. This is God shaking a society. This is God shaking a number of people, coming to any number of graves and saying to any number of people, still thinking of conversion here, come forth. It's like the day of Pentecost. One sermon. I could read to you those statements in Acts 2. You would politely nod your head and say, oh, that's good. That's good, brother. Amen. There's a day when one man got up and actually said those things, and the power of God was on the man and on the prayer band behind him and upon the whole congregation in front of him until 3,000 souls were converted. Now that is God coming down, the heavens being rent, and the mountains shaking at His presence. It's like the day in Cornelius' house. Again, this same fellow Peter. I read his sermons and I think, well, he was not that extraordinary a preacher. I bet Spurgeon could preach circles around Peter. What do you think? Or Martin Lloyd-Jones, with point by point, by almost surgical exactitude, just preach in such a way that you think, man, wish I'd said that. I always think that way when I read either Spurgeon or Lloyd-Jones, to preach like that. But this old fisherman stands up and he gets into this house and says, now I understand why God called me here. And he starts to sing, well, you know about Jesus of Nazareth and what God did, and it wasn't done in the corner, and how He came and did this, and God was with him, and He went about healing those who were oppressed by the devil. And he just starts relating a few facts about Jesus. And all of a sudden, what happens? Do you remember? Oh, the Spirit falls. And all of a sudden, it's like the day of Pentecost all over again. You've got Gentiles in there who were doing exactly what they were doing up in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And the Jews are looking at one another saying, does this look familiar to you? Does this have a familiar feel? Yeah, it does. We've been here, haven't we? Yes, we have. Isn't this the hand of God that we felt? Yes, it is. Until finally Peter was having to defend this to those who weren't there in that room and didn't see it and say, look, the Lord said that I'm going to pour out my spirit, I'm going to give it to you, and it's going to fall upon you. And just as it came to us, it came to them. Well, glory be to God. God's opened up a door of faith for the Gentiles. Who'd have thunk it? Well, go back and read your Psalms a little bit more closely. Read the book of Isaiah a little bit more closely, and you'll start to think it. But God had hidden this for ages past, and he revealed it with the coming of Jesus, and particularly with the preaching of his handpicked disciples. And they've got these days, these glorious days when God answers what Isaiah petitions him about right here. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And he did it on Pentecost, in Cornelius's house, in the Protestant Reformation. You've read enough about that, haven't you? To know that all the resistance that was building against this, all the great ones of the earth, the princes, the kings, the potentates, the pope, the cardinals, the prelates, everybody. And they all had their arms folded against this guy, Luther. And they said, no, we all kind of agree that things need to change, but it's not going to come to this old stupid monk. Unwashed hick from the backwaters of Germany. I don't think so. But God rent the heavens and he came down and nations were born in that Protestant Reformation. The Great Awakening in America. We have tasted this on our shores, friends. God has moved in power in this, our country. And he has sent men, some names you know quite well, some you're not that familiar with, some you don't know at all, but they preached. And they preached with the power of God until the heavens were rent and the Lord comes down and the church was strengthened and numbers come in. Mountains are shaken, in other words. It happened in the evangelical awakening in England. They started going out to the fields, both Whitfield and then, it was Whitfield first, wasn't it? And then Wesley joined him. They said, look, it's working. And they go out there and they preach and they come up to these Welsh hills and they'd start preaching out there outside the mines and the old miners would come up from their work all day and they'd sit there and they'd listen to these guys until their coal-stained faces would start to turn white with the tears running down their faces. And these rough men, you've heard about this, these rough old miners, just broken before God, convicted. And this goes on and on in that country. And even after the great evangelical awakening in England, it happens again in the 1859s, it happens in the 1900s. You know, it's wonderful when God moves in such a way you have to disband a soccer team, just break the whole league apart. Why would you do such a thing? No one's interested anymore in soccer. They have something much better to do on Sunday and Saturday and Friday, for that matter. And so it goes. God shook. And this is the prayer. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence. You pray that from time to time. And realize that you're in the company of prophets and evangelists and martyrs and saints that have trod this earth. And we read their biographies and their lives are just fragrant still. They prayed such things before their God. They pled such ways. The second thing is a prayer, if we can go on in such vein, it's a prayer for great power. Look at verse 2. As if what we said wasn't descriptive, maybe we could just say verse 2 sort of says what he means by verse 1. As fire kindles the brushwood. Now, who burns brush in their property here? You burn brush on your property? Neat. You know, you get the little twigs and leaves, the little brushy stuff going first. Why? Because, boom, it catches. And it burns hot and fast. And he says, oh, this is what I mean, Lord. I want you to come in such a way like fire that kindles the brushwood. Explosive nearly. And the things that we've mentioned were explosions of power, if you will. There were times when it wasn't just the slow, methodical work of the church, which she must do, which, let's put this in perspective or proper place. Philadelphia must keep giving her witness. Nacogdoches must keep giving her witness, even if we have but a little power. We still hold true to, and hold on to the word of God, and we do not fail to support it and stand upon it and believe it and confess it. Well, all well and good. But they're praying for that which we're in such need of God to do. Maybe there's so much brush built up in our society, so much junk that needs to be cleared out, so much combustible stuff, burn it up. Lord, come in such a way as fire that kindles the brushwood, or again, as fire that causes water to boil. We had, as a Boy Scout, we had competitions. I may have mentioned this a million years ago, but some of you weren't born then, so let me just say it again. It was flint and steel. You'd strike a flint against a steel to make a spark, and you had to catch something on fire, some little tinder. Then we blow it into a little flame, and then we get that. We put it in the brushwood. We get the brush to going, and then we put the pot of. And they always insisted on soapy water right there on top of it. That we had to get to boil, and then they'd time it. Okay, this took you 7.5 minutes. Next team, and so it went. What they want is they want this sense of heat that has transformed. Everybody's seen boiling water. Everybody's been burned by boiling water. Everybody has used boiling water for this reason or that, and so you know what he means. This is the picture he puts before God. That come down, rend the heavens and come down as fire that kindles the brushwood, as fire that causes water to boil. This is power. And what's his prayer? What's his prayer for power concerning? To make thy name known to thine adversaries. Israel has stood for years testifying that there is a God, that there is a true God, that they are the people whom God has delivered out of Egypt through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, on for 40 years in the barren, desolate, howling waste, into the land of Egypt, cross the Jordan River, dispossess nations mightier and greater than themselves, and they hold this place by events that happened a long time ago. And after a while, this happens all the time, after a while, and you've seen it, we are living in these days. They fold their hands and their arms and they say, yeah, well, where is he now? What's he done lately? Where is this God of yours? You claim such great things. You say he's done such marvelous things. And it's amazing how the church preserves history and the world just says, doesn't matter. And they forget. And so there is the plea here that his adversaries, God's opponents, not just those in Philadelphia, not just those in Jerusalem, or not just those in Nacogdoches, all of his enemies, wherever they are, and how many does he have? It's legion, right? But Lord, let them know, thy adversaries, to know thy name, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. What a beautiful thing to pray. Lord, let the sons of earth know that there is a God in heaven. Let them know that his law is absolute. Let them know that they have broken it. But let them know that he is ready to forgive and willing to pardon. Let them know that he has sent his son to forgive men, to redeem men, to bring them forth to life. Let them know that he will stand in front of their grave. And if they still reject it, then, Lord, put your hand on their mouth and at least silence them so that the others around them can hear and believe. Oh, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When's the last time you heard of saints, let alone lost people, any man trembling in the presence of God? This happens in times, seasons of visitation, seasons of refreshing. When Jesus comes near to our soul, we learn how to tremble. And so here is the prayer for just that very thing. Now, what we've been trying to say is what verse 3 says, that these are not the inventions of a fertile imagination or of an overactive brain. This is not a guy giving vent to frustration. Here is a man praying historically. Here's a man praying about things that God has done in the past. He says, when thou didst awesome things, which we weren't even expecting. And he mentions, he's thinking of all the glorious past of Israel. And you can think of even more. David challenging Goliath. Joshua challenging the sun, telling it to stand still. Hailstones falling at the wrong time of year, but at just the right moment. To save Israel, things of that nature, all kinds of things, the Red Sea parting, the Jordan River backing up, the walls of Jericho falling at a blast of a trumpet, hornets coming just when you need them. I mean, it is, our God is tremendous in what's at his disposal. His armory is full. And he thinks back on all the things that the Lord did. You did this and this and this. In other words, it is thy way. It is the way of God to intervene. He is not inventing things for God to do. He is thinking what God can do because he's already done it. Now, he is not demanding let's put it this way. He is not demanding things that they happen just like they did before. He is not a Whitfield saying you've got to do it just like you did it in the days of Martin Luther. He's not demanding that. Or he's not saying that you've got to do it in the way that I'm thinking ought to be done. He's just saying you have done glorious things and all of them have been like fire that hits the brushwood, the fire that hits the water. It's like that thing that makes the mountains shake. It's like an earthquake in its effect. So, Lord, I'm not asking you to do something you've never done, nor asking you to step out of character, nor to do something for us that is unnecessary. No, you've done these awesome things. You did come down. The mountains did quake at thy presence. And so you're praying right along the revealed plan and course and path of the Almighty. Now, this last bit of pleading, in at least for this section that we've taken here, verse 4, for from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. And here's our comfort. This is our conviction that the world needs to see what has never been seen except in the great might and power of our God. They have not heard or perceived anything like this. But Lord, you have done this. The eyes, in other words, the people who worship Baal have never seen this. The guys who worship the Ashtaroth just up the road, they've never seen this. The Philistines with their little Dagon, their little fish god, they've never seen this. And let's just be, the Hindus have never seen it. The Muslims and all their craziness, they've never seen this. They've never tasted of such things unless they've been converted. And it happens. Praise God. But this is just something. He says, Lord, show yourself to be God. I like the prayer that is prayed here from time to time. That's an exact quote. Lord, show yourself to be God. And this is what he's saying. From of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee. And our comfort is this, he acts. God acts. It means he listens. It means all the sighs and the groans of the children of Israel in bondage come up to him. And the Lord says, I'm going to act. Their cry has come up to me, and so I've come down to deliver them. Now I'm sending you, Moses, to set them free. I want you to go say to Pharaoh, let my people go. That's the sort of thing. He acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Or again, in the times of the judges, when they were oppressed by one group after another group, and just pick a group, pick a nation, they all oppressed Israel, and they'd sigh unto the Lord, and they'd cry out to him, and they'd already done this a dozen times, and finally he said, I'm tired of this, and so you just go serve your gods and just take your lumps. And they cried out to him, and he finally he says he could bear their grief no longer. This is his way. He acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Now, let's end with this thought. That's the prayer, and I've just skimmed through it. Forgive us for that, but there it is. You take the words and make them your own. But the main point is just that it has to be something more than words. It is the longing of the heart. This is not a prayer for personal matters so much, is it? You know, you read the Lord's Prayer, and he teaches us, and it's right and proper, that we need to pray about our daily bread, and we need to pray about having our sin forgiven, and we need to pray about mercy, that he lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And that's mercy. And that's the kind of thing that we ought to pray for every day, don't you think? I do. I do. But it's not the first part of the Lord's Prayer. He puts first, well, you might want to go there with me, and we'll end right here in Matthew chapter 6. We were here recently. Let's go here again, because it's so good. He's teaching us how to pray. He says, well, first, don't be like the hypocrites and the Pharisees who think that they're going to be heard for lots of words. No. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So pray then in this way. This is verse 9 where he starts in chapter 6 of Matthew. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so he's praying. The first petition, if you will, is about the glory of God. It's about the name of God. It's about the name of the Lord being reverenced. It's about this thing that chafes us in our society when men are flippant and irreverent and ungodly in their speech, and it just hurts the spirit. And he says, the reason it does is because the Spirit of God is grieved. We should pray that God's name be hallowed. And then we should pray next, verse 10, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the very initial thrust of the prayer, before we ever get to daily needs and daily wants and daily desires, is about the kingdom of God. Now, these are first matters, aren't they? What can we say about this, saints? We can read the words, we can talk about it, but God must make this a concern in all of our hearts. We need this. We need the Spirit of the Lord to make our hearts tender. Tender to his glory. Tender to his people. Concerned about his cause. Very much alive in the interests of the things of God and the kingdom of God as it's expressed around the world. The goings and doings of the mission movement. The people that we know that are on the front lines. The people that are interpreting the scriptures back in closed rooms. The people that are studying their hearts out to finally stand up in the pulpit somewhere. The people who are just picking up a guitar and strumming a few chords. We need to pray that God bless these efforts, that God do something in the face and the sight of the nations that honors himself, that honors his dear son, and that he use us. Do you remember what Isaiah said? He was right there in the presence of the king, and he heard this great question. Who will go for us? Who shall we send? What was his reply? His hand just, I bet just almost involuntarily, we'll have to ask him someday, what was it like? I'm just saying that. He may have been on his face at that point, mumbling against the righteous floor of the courtroom of heaven, send me, here am I, send me. But that's the thing. that we can pray. Well, let's look at this again. We can pray, and Jeff will show us and tell us what this means in due time. That our Heavenly Father will comfort and strengthen our hearts in every good work and word, and He will be with us all and continually grant us peace in every circumstance, and He will direct our hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. But also we will pray about this world that we live in, this society that's all around us, that God will show Himself mighty in the church and through His people to just these benighted souls, to bless them and encourage them and to show them Himself. Well, all right, let's pray. Lord, not only is it difficult to pray, it's difficult to preach about prayer. But we still pray that You'd bless just the reading and thinking and looking about such holy things. Men pleading with God. Men wrestling with You. Men, as the New Testament writer would say, who are not only looking for but hastening the coming of the day of God. Lord, shrouded and covered in mystery and yet not letting You go until You blessed Your people, standing upon every good promise You had made to Jerusalem, to the church, to Your people, and wrestling with You all the night, Lord, until it comes to pass. We ask You, Lord, You'd write this upon our heart. We pray You'd make us those who feel these things, who somewhere deep in our spirit there is that concern for the glory and the honor of God. And that voice comes forth somehow in our praying. Teach us, Lord. Write it upon our hearts. And now we do ask that You would strengthen us for this week, this coming week, that You'd help everyone. You'd go before us. You'd come behind us. We ask You, Lord, that You'd establish us in Your ways. And we pray that there'd be glad shouts of victory in the tents of the righteous. We pray for ground to be taken for God. Lord, we pray that our lives be an honor to the Lord Jesus. We pray for chances to speak of Thee, to testify of Thee, to glorify Thee before men. Grant these to us, Lord, and may we step into them fearlessly with conviction. Oh, bless You, Lord, that we can unburden our souls before You. Teach us to pray. And we ask this of You in Christ's name. Amen.